before we come to our text, let us ask God to help us understand it. Father, we are amazed that we can boldly approach your presence, having no need to fear, because Christ, our advocate and intercessor, is at thy right hand, pleading on our behalf. And so, Father, we ask now that you would help us to understand your words and what you've prepared for us in your word, that you give us eyes to see, hearts to believe, and ears to listen. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, the preaching of John the Baptist had become such a phenomenon in Israel that the Sanhedrin had to send in their SWAT team of priests and Levites to gather more intel on this wild and rugged preacher. John the Baptist is something like the Bear Grylls of preaching. He's wild, he's rugged, he has unkempt hair, he eats locusts and honey. He's not your ordinary preacher. Now the priests and the Levites, they belong to the religious elite of the day. And they came with this great and imposing company to question John. The Levites were probably armed. They were bodyguards. You can imagine a storm of troops coming into the church now to listen to the minister. These particular Levites and priests, they belonged to the group of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were obsessed with vigorous observation of the letter of the law. And more besides. And they were deeply concerned with the writings of the prophets, not just the five books of Moses. And so the Baptist appeals to the writings of Isaiah to justify his ministry to them. He says, "I am the voice crying in the wilderness to prepare the way for the Lord." The top dogs at Jerusalem, as it were, had heard reports of this wilderness preacher. And rumours had spread like wildfire concerning his ministry. And the people were infatuated with this new messenger from God. Some speculated that he was the Christ. Others that he was Elijah. And still others thought he was the prophet who had been promised by Moses. And worst of all, this new revivalist, this upstart, this enthusiast, this potential usurper of Pharisaical authority was insisting that they, the children of Abraham, of all people, needed to repent and turn away from their sins and be baptized. Matthew tells us that the Baptist called these Pharisees and Sadducees a brood of vipers. And commanded them to repent. He doesn't hold back the blows. He is forthright. He is honest. He is direct. And these religious leaders didn't like that. They had their sacraments and their ceremonies. They had their religion of works. And what do they find when they meet this Baptist? Well, they find that John is a preacher of truth. That his ministry is characterized by the distinctives of gospel religion. The message of John the Baptist is very clear. There's no mistaking his words. And he speaks lucidly concerning the person of Christ. And I'd like us to consider some of what he has to say. Firstly, the Baptist is teaching us or preparing us for the Christ. He's saying that Jesus is the Christ. He refuses to take glory in himself. There must have been a great temptation to take some credit for his own ministry. And yet he denies himself three times. "I'm not the Christ. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet." John is characterized by this deep humility. He thinks absolutely nothing of himself. He gives glory only to Jesus Christ. And his testimony is vigorously centered around the Lord Jesus. The one whose sandals he is not worthy to loosen. Now the Lord Jesus himself speaks very highly of John the Baptist. He says, among them that are born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist. And he describes John as a burning and a shining light. In the Synoptic Gospels, the Lord Christ even speaks of John as being a second Elijah. But John, he claims nothing for himself. He doesn't detect as much significance in his own ministry as Jesus did. He refuses to glory in himself. He refuses to pat himself on the back and say, "You've done a good job." Where others, even the Lord Christ, would speak highly of him, John simply seeks to magnify the Lord Christ. He must increase, and I must decrease. That was John's ethos, that was his message. The glory of Christ was his only concern. He says, "I am only a voice, crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." Now his ministry is validated by the Old Testament in this respect. It is justified to these Jewish leaders from the Bible. He quotes from the prophecy of Isaiah, where the prophet calls for a levelling of the hills and a straightening of all the curves and the bumps in the valleys so that the people of God could return from Babylonian captivity. You see, John is claiming to be the one who prepares the way for Christ, for the Messiah, for the Anointed One, the one who will come to redeem his people, to rescue them from bondage and captivity to the Babylon of sin and death and hell. John is merely a servant who prepares the road, dusts the pathway, fills in all of the potholes and rolls out the red carpet for the coming Christ. He is merely a voice. The speaker has no importance. You must listen to what this voice crying in the wilderness has to say. This voice directs our gaze to the Lord Jesus Christ. When you see a road sign and it says, Nelson, 12 miles, you don't pull up outside the sign and think, "What a lovely place this is." No, you drive on until you get to the destination. And John is a great sign. And his arms are outstretched and he says, "Don't look to me, but look to Christ. Look to the one who is coming. Look unto him and find life." In the first century, it was a time of great anticipation concerning the Messiah. You can imagine Jewish families all sitting around the table at dinner, and they'd be debating who this Christ is going to be, what would he do, and they would debate these things. Some said he'd be a bringer of peace and prosperity. Others, they wanted a man of war who would battle with the Roman soldiers and deliver them from Roman occupation. Some believed that he would be a supernatural angelic visitor from God. Others believed that he would be a great king to come from the line of David. And there were many who believed that the Messiah would be a political leader and would establish a new world order where he would reign for 1,000 years upon the earth. It's all so complicated. The Baptist's message is so simple, it's so clear. "I am not the Christ, but one among you is." He's speaking of Jesus. And true gospel religion is always defined by this testimony. We preach Christ. We testify to Christ. He is the sun. He is the center. He is the very heartbeat of our faith. He is our all. He is our everything. He is the one whose sandals we are unworthy to untie. The Baptist mission was to exalt and magnify Jesus Christ. John is a great example of gospel humility for the Christian. He doesn't seek his own glory, his own honour, but in all things he seeks that the Lord Christ might be high and lifted up. The Baptist is clothed with such humility, and that is to be our attitude. J.C. Riley, he puts it like this: if we profess to have any real Christianity about us, let us strive to be of John the Baptist's spirit. Let us study his humility. For this is the grace with which we must all begin who would be saved. We have no true religion about us until we cast away our high thoughts of self and feel ourselves to be sinners. The Lord Christ, he says in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Heaven belongs to those who know something of this poverty of spirit. Heaven belongs to those who have seen their sinfulness before a holy God and have humbled themselves in repentance before the foot of the cross. We're not to have any pride in ourselves. Humility is to be the repentance of our pride. Oh, that we would do more to suffocate pride, to suffocate the self, and to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. The true Christian, he sees no worthiness in himself, but he gives all the glory to the Christ who saves sinners. We magnify, we exalt the Messiah. He is to be our all, our everything. We must say with the Baptist, I am nothing. I am nobody. But Christ, he is everything. There's a hymn that goes like this. Make this poor self grow less and less. Be thou my life and aim. Or make me daily through thy grace more fit to bear thy name. But secondly, the Baptist proclaims that Jesus is the Lamb of God, and that is the centre and the hub of his message. He sees Jesus coming towards him and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus embarked on his public ministry with these words resounding in his ears. Imagine that. As soon as he began his ministry, the thoughts of that violent death filled his mind. The Father had spoken from heaven at his baptism, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And they were words of encouragement, but they were also chilling words. Take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and sacrifice him as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. The Lord Christ was to be God's Isaac. And the words of John, they bring that painful truth to his mind. These awesome words, they foreshadow the agony of Gethsemane and the tears and the sweat and the blood and the horror of Calvary. Death. That is why this man came into the world. He came to die. Behold, the Lamb of God. The Lord Christ is confronted with these words as he returns from the wilderness, from the place of temptation. John saw him coming and he knows what this man is to be. He sees what is to happen to this man, this wonderful man. And he says, look, see, the Lamb of God. You can imagine a deep silence. All the eyes turn to look upon Jesus. The Lamb. And they knew what that meant, didn't they? The Passover would have been approaching around this time, and the slaughter of lambs was a daily occurrence in Israel. The teachings of Isaiah were well known to these Jews. Here is the man of sorrows, here is the suffering servant, here is the one who must die. Behold, the Lamb of God. And these are words which echo through the hallways of biblical history. We've already mentioned it. Isaac spoke to his father Abraham and he said, my father. And his father said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham says, God himself will provide the lamb. And then again, Moses, he summoned all the elders of Israel to him and said, go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. And then Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. The types and the shadows are at last fulfilled in Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God. You see, these words, they anticipate something. They anticipate the death of the cross. They anticipate Calvary. They anticipate that great sacrifice that the Lord Christ was to make for sinners. Now, what can we say about this death that he was to suffer? Well, firstly, it is a fact of history. The cross is not, in the first instance, a doctrine or a teaching. It is a fact. And no interpretation of that fact can make the suffering of Christ any more or less awful than it truly is. And with this fact, the church and the whole world has to reckon. It is a danger that we can sanitize the gospel. We prefer to speak of Golgotha as Calvary. We like to think of the Lamb as being gentle and meek. But there is an awful reality here. The Lamb must be slain. He must be slaughtered. He must be butchered like a piece of meat. The brutal death of the cross is a fact of history. Consider that trepidation of his in the garden. Consider the reality and the angst of Gethsemane. He knows what is to come. Abba, if all things are possible, take this cup away from me. Deep sorrows. As he carries the sins of the world. Then there is the cross itself. The agony, the brutality, the shame and the pain. One theologian, he said this: Jesus Christ was not crucified in a cathedral between two candles, but on a cross, between two thieves, on the town garbage heap, at the place where cynics talk smut, where thieves curse, where soldiers gamble, where men reviled him and spat upon him and despised him, where they jeered, where the armies of hell had gathered around to mock the King of the universe, the Lord of glory, beaten and whipped, spat upon, a crown of thorns pressed into his scalp, through his skull, the blood trickling down his face, the crowds mocking, nails in his hands and in his feet, the weight of his body hanging there as he rasped for breath. And he died. And a spear was thrust into his side. And the blood and water flowed. He died. Behold, the Lamb of God. And then there is the significance of the cross. Why? Why is this happening? Why is Jesus dying? Why is this most beautiful man, this wonderful man, the man who preached the Sermon on the Mount, why is he being crucified? Why this death? Why the death of a cross? It's not an accident. It's not a mistake. Peter, preaching at Pentecost, he says, "This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Yes, wicked men killed him. Yes, it was my sins that put him there. But this cross, this death, is the purpose of God. He is the Lamb of God. The cross is God's design. It is God's purpose. The Father and the Son and the Spirit in the depths of eternity past had made a covenant together to redeem a people by the death of the incarnate Son. It's not randomness. It's not chaos. The cross is purposeful. It has meaning. It has design. It's not merely a brute fact in history. And we must never lose sight of the significance of the cross, the message of the cross, because at the back of the physical suffering of the Lamb of God is something far greater, something of eternal and cosmic significance. The cross is an act of atonement for sin. And that's why the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He is the Lamb of God. Why? What does that mean? What does it achieve? John tells us, he takes away our sins. He takes away my sin and your sin. He takes away your vilest offences, your lies, your blasphemies. He takes away the life that you lived without God, your rebellion. He carries it upon his shoulders. He makes atonement for sin. It's not simply a fact, it's a doctrine. The Lamb takes away sin. He is our scapegoat. Do you remember in the Old Testament, the priest, he would lay his head upon the hands of an animal. And then that animal would be released into the wilderness. Well, all our sins are laid upon the head of Christ. And then carried far away. The crushing weight of human guilt and shame and sin was laid upon his shoulders. And it has been cast into the outer darkness, beyond space, beyond time, beyond remembrance. And he says to all who believe in him, your sins are forgiven. Your lawless acts I will remember no more. You might think that you're beyond salvation. You might think that you're too bad, that you're too sinful, that there's nothing anyone can do for you, but it's not so. We sing that hymn, don't we? The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. The Apostle Paul said, Christ came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. And if God can save elephant-sized sinners, then he can save us all. The cross takes away your sin. The Lamb of God carries them away. And you must take them to him and you must say, Lord, here are my sins. I'm sorry for them. Take them away. Take them away. And then, thirdly, there is the scope of the work of the Lamb of God, the scope of the cross. The Baptist is saying something remarkable, isn't he? The Lord Jesus hasn't come merely for Israel and the Jewish people, but he's come for the whole world, for men and women from every tribe and tongue and nation. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Since the time of Christ, the gospel has spread. It has spiraled explosively from Israel to all the corners of this world. There are Christians in Israel and in China and in Korea, in Japan, in India, in France, in Germany, in Alaska, and even here, in Wales, in Nelson. The gospel is not for Israel only, but for a whole world of sinners. When John says the sin of the world, he is extending this great favour to all men and women. We're all involved in that great condemnation. We're all sinners. Without exception, we are guilty of unrighteousness before a holy God, and we need to be reconciled to him. We need to be made right with God. And the Baptist, in speaking generally of the sin of the world, he intends to impress upon our consciences a conviction of our own misery, a conviction of our own sinfulness, and to exhort us to seek the remedy in Christ. And our duty is to believe, is to receive that benefit which is freely and graciously offered to all, that work of salvation which the Lamb of God has wrought for us on Calvary's cross. Provided that we come to him and believe on him and trust in him. That offer of the gospel extends to all men indiscriminately, to all sinners, the best of them, the most splendid sinners and the vilest sinners. For there is no sinner too foul for Christ. There is no evil too wicked for him. Every sort of sin is covered. Every kind of evil in this world can be taken away by the Lamb of God. There is no sin too foul, no wickedness too terrible, no habitual failure too often repeated that it cannot be taken away by Christ, the Lamb of God. Surely that's the best news you can ever hear. So won't you come and be washed in the blood of the Lamb? Won't you come to the foot of the cross and find mercy? Won't you trust in this Saviour divine? Won't you call upon him and say, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner? It is the duty and it is the happiness of every preacher to say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Only more people would do that. Only more preachers would be bold enough to say, look to the Lamb and find in him salvation. Charles Wesley puts it like this, doesn't he? Happy if with my latest breath I may but gasp his name, preach him to all and cry in death, behold, behold, the Lamb. Well, thirdly, John tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is full of the Spirit and that he baptizes with the Spirit of God. We see again something of his humility there. John says, I baptize with water. There's nothing special about my baptism. Water baptism is the outward declaration of an inward repentance. It doesn't change your heart. There's no such thing as holy water. You can have sea water and river water and tap water, and if you're privileged, bottled water. But never holy water. And the Baptist knows this. He knows that he cannot create new life in the hearts of dead sinners. But he knows a man who can. He who sent me to baptize with water said, he on whom you send, see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Spirit. The Lord Christ, he has the Spirit in full measure. The third person of the Trinity descended upon the Lord Christ when he was baptized by John, and he remained with him. He is the inseparable companion. The Holy Spirit is the best friend of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He is always present and active within his ministry. The conception in the womb of the Virgin, that was the Spirit of God, his work. And then he comes upon him in this special manner at his baptism. And he was equipped and empowered by the Spirit of God to carry out all of his work. He gave him extraordinary gifts to preach and to prophesy, to heal the sick, to give sight to the blind and to raise the dead. He guided and comforted and upheld our Lord in all his ministry and temptations and suffering and obedience. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that even in dying, the Son of God offered himself through the eternal Spirit as an unblemished sacrifice to God. Even in the cold tomb of death, the psalmist reminds us, the Spirit of God is there preserving the body of our Lord from decay. And then he is involved in that power that rose Christ from the dead. Peter says he was put to death in the body, but made alive in the Spirit. The Spirit, he glorifies, he magnifies the person of Christ. He makes him appear so beautiful and lovely and precious to our eyes. He draws sinners to look to Christ. The Lord Jesus says, the Comforter, the Paraclete, the Holy One, he will testify concerning me. And that means that the Lord Christ, being full of the Spirit, is able to freely give the Spirit to others. It's not any kind of water baptism. It's not a baptism which any man or minister can administer. It is a work of the Spirit of Christ. And then but Jesus can administer this blessing. It is a baptism not of the body, but of the heart. It is spiritual, it's not physical. It is that secret and supernatural work of the Spirit of Christ in the heart of a man, whereby he gives new life and blessedness and salvation. It is what we call a new birth. That is the only baptism which saves you. You may have been baptized with water as an infant, perhaps, or later in life as an adult. But water baptism does not and cannot save. It means nothing if you've not been baptized with the Spirit of Christ. J.C. Riley says, the man who dies with his heart not baptized by Christ can never be saved. What do you know of this baptism? What have you experienced of this new birth? What do you know of this newness of life in the Spirit of God? What do you know of the life of God in your own soul? These are serious questions, aren't they? You mustn't go to sleep tonight until you know that you've been born of the Spirit and baptized by the Lord Christ. But let me say this also. We need the Spirit. All of us, today. We need a fresh outpouring of the Spirit on our land. We've become so cold, so rigid, so formal, or so forced. Where is the boldness? Where is the clarity in evangelism? Where is the compassion? Where are the bleeding hearts for lost sinners? Where is the desire to tell others about Jesus, to go knocking on doors, to tell men and women in the streets there is a Saviour? Where are the men like Daniel Rowlands or Howell Harris or John Wesley and George Whitfield? Where are young people crying hallelujahs? Where is the power in preaching? Oh, the preaching would not be in word only, but in the power and the demonstration of the Spirit of God, that it would have an impact upon us, that it would raise our affections to love Christ more. Oh, we must pray for it. We must seek God for it. We must seek the Lord Christ earnestly for a fresh outpouring of His Spirit, that He would descend upon us in saving power, and that He would sanctify us, that He would defrost our cold and frozen hearts and cause them to beat with love for His Son, for the Lord Christ. Well, finally, the Baptist says in no uncertain terms that Jesus is the Son of God. I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Can't put it any clearer than that. John isn't merely guessing. He's seen it. And heard it. He heard the voice of the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And he watched as the Spirit of God descended upon the Lord Christ. He's seen the triune God in action. Jesus is the Son of God. What an incredible revelation. If He is the Son of God, then He is God the Son. He is co-equal. He is co-eternal with the Father. He is one and equal with God Himself. And so, in sending us the Lord Jesus, the Father was sending the Son of His love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. It's incredible, isn't it? Really is incredible. The God of this universe, the God who made everything, all the stars and all the planets, this vast expanse, this wonderful world in which we find ourselves, so concerned about sinners, so concerned about you and about me, that He said, "I send my own Son, the one whom I love most dearly, and I send Him to die, to suffer, that sinners might be saved." God, His Son, not sparing, gave Him to die. That is love beyond compare. The Father reached into His own heart and said, "Here it is." He took the Son of His love, the one who rests upon His bosom, the one whom He's loved from before time began, and He gave Him to die for sinners. The Trinity reveals to us a God of deepest affection, eternally loving this wonderful Son, and yet giving Him to die for helpless people. You might say, as a Christian, you look at all your many sins, and you look at how you've lived in the past, and you've looked at your failures even this past week, and you said, "How can God love me? How could He ever love me?" And you doubt that the Father loves you. You mustn't think harsh thoughts of the Father. He gave His Son for you. Of course He loves you. He gave His precious Jesus for you, who came to die for us. Such love. And what are we to do in response to that love? What are we to give? Jesus says, "I don't want you to give me anything. I want you to follow me and believe on me and trust in me." Have you done that? Have you put your faith in the Son of God? Are you depending on him? Trusting in him? Why not come to him and believe? Why not trust in the Son and find a friend who will love you forever? And a Father who will always be near? Forget high thoughts of self. Forget what other people will think of you, and trust in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away your sin and my sin. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life, an atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that we may go in.